Well, our scripture in Matthew this morning speaks to us about the perils and the promise of grace. The perils and the dangers that come with grace, and the promises and the blessings of God that come through his grace. Our scripture warns us about the incredible danger of rejecting God's grace, but also encourages us with the amazing salvation that God gives us if we will receive his grace. On the one hand, if we reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that's offered us in that, then we condemn ourselves to the most terrifying judgments of God. But on the other hand, if we will humbly submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, he will give us rest. A wonderful way of describing salvation. He'll give us true rest, meaning peace and everlasting life with God. So if you look with me at this passage, Matthew records for us what is really a remarkable word. The Lord Jesus is preaching to the people, and he announces what could be maybe the most severe and frightening warnings that he ever announced, alongside what are some of the most gracious and loving invitations that he ever made. But of course, we're not here to study these scriptures this morning in an academic way, to satisfy intellectual curiosity or just to learn some helpful wisdom to live better. This is the word of God. This is a solemn warning, an invitation from Jesus Christ to all of us here. He is the Son of God and Lord of all. And in this scripture, he's putting this choice before all of us here. He's searching our hearts this morning as we hear him. How do you respond to God's grace this morning? Will you reject it to your everlasting ruin? Or will you hear his loving appeal as Jesus holds out his hand and invites you to his kingdom? Will you trust him and have him as your Savior? That choice is what he offers us all here. If you look with me first at verses 20 to 24, the Lord warns us about the peril of rejecting his grace. So to the listening crowds, the Lord began to denounce some of the major towns and cities where he'd been ministering. It seems that in the early parts of his ministry, the Lord concentrated on the northern regions around Galilee. He himself was based in Capernaum. And it says they had all seen his mighty works. They'd seen his miracles, the healing of the sick and the casting out of the demons, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead back to life. He had demonstrated repeatedly the healing power of God. And the thing that we've got to grasp is cities and towns in the ancient world were much smaller than what we have today. I mean, some of these towns and cities, they'd have just been like the size of the Howard Estate. Maybe some of them even smaller. So we're not talking about something that, like in London today, happened way over there and no one would have known. It's like just being over at the shops over there. Somebody raised from the dead. Everyone would have flocked to see it. Everyone would have seen it. It would have been undeniable. And they were all signs that pointed to exactly to who he is. The Son of God and the King, the Savior. And yet he tells us, despite all of these things that he'd done before the people, they did not repent. They did not follow him. So they were astounded by the miracles, but they rejected his message. Remember, his message was repent. Get ready, because the kingdom of God is coming. You've got to be done with your old way of living, and you need to live a life of of radical holiness, devoted to God. There's no other way. And yet, despite all that they'd seen, they wanted their sins. They did not want to change. And so they did not follow him. And you could say almost go on indifferent. Sometimes, you know, people do say, I'd believe in God if I saw a miracle. No, I don't think they would. Because the real reason people don't embrace Jesus Christ is his message. And it means giving up your sins and obeying God. And so that's the situation. And so now, terrifyingly, he warns them that they are in great danger of God's judgment, and it's going to be worse for them because they have rejected such a manifestation of God's goodness and grace. They're going to bring the most severe judgment of God on themselves. You could say that grace rejected makes them doubly guilty. It's not like they've been carrying on in the dark with no knowledge of God and no experience of the grace of the gospel. It's, they've been in the light seeing these things and still have carried on in sin. And so the Lord makes a series of comparisons that they would have been absolutely shocked by. Maybe today the equivalent would be like Las Vegas, but I don't think even that really measures up. But he tells them that it's going to be worse for them on Judgment Day than it was for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom and Gomorrah. You, Capernaum, that was his hometown, who are exalted to heaven. They've been exalted by his heavenly presence. You will be brought down to Hades, to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have still been standing today. Now, the people Jesus is preaching to, they know the history that he's referring to. Tyre and Sidon had been wealthy Canaanite cities. They were centers for idol worship, for pagan living, for greed. And so in the Old Testament, in centuries past, as God warned them through the prophets, they would be judged for that. They needed to repent. And they didn't, and so they were thrown into the sea. They were trampled on by armies. They were burned to the ground. Tyre and Sidon were synonymous with really bad pagan wickedness, so bad that God's just going to destroy the city. And similarly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis records in the time of Abraham, those two cities had become so wicked, so full of sexual immorality and violence and godlessness, the Lord sent fire from heaven, and the cities were utterly consumed. And so Sodom was a byword for wickedness, judged by God. But you hear how stunning this would have been to these people in Israel. He says, look, you've seen my miracles, and if they had seen my miracles, if Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, if they had seen my miracles, they would have repented. And the Lord, I don't think, is using hyperbole there. He knows the hearts of men. He's saying they really would have repented if they'd seen and encountered me. And so therefore, the judgment coming on Israel will be worse, more severe. Now, what is the key point? That their sin in rejecting him and his grace was worse. To sin against the greater grace, the greater light and revelation they had was worse than even those obviously awful, sinful things that they did. Now it's possible the Lord is not speaking here about ultimate judgment day, but he was speaking about the judgment that came on Israel as a nation in AD 70. Shortly after these Gospels were written, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Israel as a nation, practically. Many of the people were killed, and that hangs like a dark shadow over the Gospel of Matthew. And that could be, that's the judgment he's referring to. The Lord does send judgments on nations, on peoples, on individuals. If they go so far in wickedness and will not repent, it's like a little bit of judgment day comes forward. And you experience a little bit of it now. And so he's warning them. Your sin in rejecting the Lord of glory is going to bring this on you. You've experienced his ministry, his grace, and still don't repent. The point is, it is such a serious sin to reject the gospel. It is such a serious sin to reject the gospel. If God reveals to you, if God approaches you and invites you to the grace and mercy of Jesus, if he sent his own son to give us forgiveness, and you reject it, or if it's nothing special, you'd rather have your life just as it is with its sins. The Lord says that's worse than the flagrant moral sins of those ancient cities. You are spurning the kindness of God. We don't deserve it in the first place, sinners as we are. And yet God is willing to offer up his son to save us. If you give someone a precious family heirloom to look after, perhaps you're going away on holiday or something and going out of the country, and you say, look, treasure this for me, look after this for me. And then you, when you come back, you find that they just absent-mindedly mislaid it, lost it, stood on it, broke it, gave it away for nothing in a yard sale. How angry would you be? How much more if we would treat God's son that way? God's most precious gift that he's given to us. To be indifferent, to walk away. It's the same warning that you find in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or as chapter 10 puts it, even worse, it says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the blood of the Son of God underfoot? And so this is the warning, that rejecting the gospel is a deadly serious sin. It makes you think, doesn't it, about where we're at right now today in Bury St. Edmunds in England. We've got such a long Christian heritage. If in the church, in our homes, if we would walk away from the faith, if you've sat and heard many sermons but never responded, you've heard the scriptures, the word of God, but not obeyed them, if we have been given such an experience of the grace of God, how much worse will our judgment be for rejecting it? So it is a frightening warning. And it's a warning that we must declare in times when people are turning away from Christ. And so this is the perils of grace, if you like. To be offered such grace and walk away places you in a greater culpable position. It is a serious sin to reject the gospel. But thankfully, it's not too late. It's not too late. Because if you notice very carefully in verse 25, it says, at that time. And now Jesus, in the most tender, forgiving, gracious way, offers salvation. And invites these people from these cities, these sinners who are so hardened against him. He says, come to me. And it's not too late, you can be saved. Come to me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? At that exact moment. Now, no doubt the Lord was giving such a severe warning to try and shake these people. To try to wake them up and get them to listen. But then he holds out this gracious invitation. And I think these might be the most heart-meltingly warm words in the Bible. To sinners like us. To sinners in England today. Warmly saying, come to Jesus and be saved. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Let's try to contemplate that. The Lord describes his salvation as rest. Rest meaning peace. Contentment, healing, wholeness. A rest from the burdens of sin, the burdens of guilt, the heavy weights of fear of God, fear of death. Rest from the evils and ills of this world. Rest for our anxious souls. Now, salvation as a gift of rest is an idea that wonderfully runs through the whole of the Bible. In the very beginning, at creation, after the Lord has ordered and made all things in 6 days, the seventh day, he sets apart as the holy Sabbath, a day of rest. Mankind's first full day after being made was a day of rest. It was a day to enjoy creation, receive what God was so graciously giving, and to enjoy God, to draw near to God and worship him and enjoy his presence. It was a day to glorify God. A day of rest, meaning everything was working in harmony, full of life, creation as it's meant to be. And that's right there at the very beginning of the Bible. And so here, when Jesus says, here's the rest I'm going to give you, that's what he's talking about. That kind of rest. Not just the rest of probably like the parents here, you know, from that rest of sleepless nights. Or this rich spiritual rest that is a relationship with God. Of life healed and restored, how it's meant to be, a life devoted to God, enjoying God. And it's right there at the very beginning. That's the rest he gives. Or you could think a little further on. When the Lord rescues his people from Egypt, he promises rest. In Exodus 33, the Lord says to them in the desert, I will go with you and I will give you rest. They'd suffered under those heavy burdens of Egypt, make bricks without straw, under the whips of Pharaoh. And there they were now under the hot sun out in the desert on their exodus. I'm going to give you rest in my kingdom, God says. Freedom from slavery. And so too, Jesus promises rest like that. Rest that's a freedom from slavery. Freedom from the slavery of sin. Sin, which is such a miserable taskmaster. It's a power that rules over you as a human being. So that you do the things that you know are wrong and don't want to do. And the good that you want to do, you don't do. Why? Because there's this power of sin, this empire of sin that's ruling over you as a fallen human being. And it makes life miserable. And it even then turns the good law of God into a burden. That law which we heard, which is wonderful, telling us how to live. But as slaves of sin, when we try to do it, we fall short constantly. And so then even this good law of God starts to feel like a burden. How can I ever be good enough? I can never measure up. Jesus will bring us into his kingdom. And a kingdom where we're free of sin. He's died for it, to break its power over us, its hold over us, and we're raised up with him to live new lives in the Spirit. And he's changing us so that we truly do what is right. And ultimately that will be complete in the kingdom of heaven. And so we can delight in the law of God. And it's not a burden, but a joy. Because his Spirit in us and with us is helping us walk in it. He promises us true rest. And above all, and we're going to have to come back, I think, in a future sermon to some of these verses. Because they're so important and so profound. But it's a rest that comes from knowing God. Look at what the Lord says in verse 27. The salvation he gives is all about knowing the Father and knowing him, the Son. And it means really having a relationship with them, knowing them, not in the sense of, you know, facts about them, like you might read a biography, but knowing them in the sense of really they're in your life and they love you and you love them and you're walking with them. And what he's telling us here, and we'll have to come back to this, but that the greatest gift that he gives in salvation is to know him, is to know God. And that's where you can find real rest for your soul. By knowing him and delighting in God and enjoying him. The Lord makes these incredible parallel statements. This is what we'll have to come back to consider sometime. But just as the Father has all things, he puts all things in the hands of the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and the Father except the Son. You see, what he's doing is his Father and Son are equal. equal in glory and power and majesty. They are God. And it's as we come to know God through Jesus Christ that we can truly know him. But that's where rest is found. Now, I don't know why it is in our society that so many of us are burned out and suffering from anxieties and so on. I think that is all coming from a deep spiritual malaise within us. We need rest that only God can give. The soul needs peace and contentment that's only found with God. And we're all living such hectic, disordered lives, out of step with God's ways. Our very society is shaping us that way. No wonder we don't have this rest and joy of soul. But it's found as we know God, as we grow in our relationship with him. I'm sure you'll probably know that one of the most famous Christian sayings ever penned was by Augustine the bishop in North Africa in the 4th century. And he wrote in his Confessions, "Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee." Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee. And he himself had lived a restless life, searching for what satisfies the soul. He tried women. He tried success in his career, pursued it and got burnt out chasing all of those things. Fame and reputation. But he found rest when he was willing to give all that up and come to Jesus Christ. And so we live in this restless age when we're told to fill the emptiness in our souls with, well, whatever we can find out there. Money, possessions, career, fame, relationships, entertainment. We're told to fill up that, to find peace and contentment in good things and sinful things. And so there's this constant wrestling and movement and searching because none of those things can satisfy the soul. So we're always having to look for the next thing, the next relationship, the next job, the next possession. No wonder everyone's so miserable. Because this is what satisfies the soul. True rest is found in knowing God. And just delighting that he would be your father. That Jesus would be your savior. It's the rest of knowing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the rest you can enter into right now if you don't know it. And it's a rest that deepens and grows until it comes to perfection in heaven. Isn't it wonderful? That's what Jesus offers. And here he is to these people who have so resisted him. Maybe you've been holding out, resisting Jesus, not fully committing. But he doesn't push you away, but he gives you this invitation. There's the perils of judgment, or this gracious rest. That's your choice. So what must you do to receive this rest? Well, the Lord tells us the first thing is to be humble before God. To be humble. If you look with me at verse 25. Again, we might come back to this, but he says, look, God hides and keeps away this salvation from the wise and prudent. But he reveals it to babes. What does he mean? Well, the Lord will not give his rest to those who are proud and self-righteous, those who think they are wise and clever in the eyes of the world, those who think they don't need Jesus, who've got it figured out. To them, he will hide his gift of salvation. But to those who are like little children, humble, weak and needy, you know, like a little baby can do nothing without its mother, so helpless, can't sleep, eat, exist. I will come in a spirit of humble dependency and need like that. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've got great restlessness in my soul and I'm looking desperately. If we will come in that spirit, to such he reveals the kingdom of God. To such he gives his gift of grace. And so the first thing is, humble yourself before God. And then the second thing is he says, submit to him. serve him as your Lord and King. The Lord Jesus says that we must take his yoke upon us. Like a, you know, I suppose in olden times when a cattle is used to plow a field and there's a wooden beam put on them, a yoke. But in biblical times, it was common to use that as a picture for submitting to the authority of someone. Nations and peoples would put on the yoke of their king, or students would put on the yoke of their rabbi or their teacher. It means you submit to their teachings and their commands. And so Jesus, as the teacher, the king, he's telling us the way to rest is to serve him as Lord, to submit to him. Obey his teaching and his word. Follow his commands. Follow him in life. And there's a great paradox, isn't it? Paradoxically, true freedom is found in serving Christ. Again, we've got this whole idea of freedom wrong, this very twisted idea that freedom means being free to do whatever you want and go for it. But actually leads to bondage, slavery and sin. True freedom is found in the service of Christ, putting on his yoke, not casting him off, but obeying him, for all his commands are good. Putting on his yoke means that you will submit to all that Christ commands, all that he says. You don't pick and choose. He is master. And at times he'll call you to do things that are difficult, to sacrifice, to serve, to give up things, to endure. But to put on the yoke is to yield to the master's will. Again, it's a great paradox that true rest is found in serving him. Rest in this passage doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean sitting around being lazy, doing nothing. No, it means be busy in his will, serving his church, his gospel, serving other people in love. And you'll find that's where real joy, real peace and real rest is. The more you can get rid of self, the happier you'll be serving God and others. That's where rest is. So to put on his yoke is to say, Jesus, you are God and I'm not. Not my will be done, but yours. You know best. Teach me your commandments. Show me your ways. And that's the way to have a rest now and forever in the kingdom. And then one final thing he tells you must do, really summing it all up, is he says, trust him. Trust him. Trust in his compassion and his love for you. How he loves you. Because then the Lord says, and it's one of the, again, it's got to be one of the most remarkable things in the whole Bible. The Lord Jesus tells us what he is like as our King. I am gentle and lowly of heart. There's very few places in the Bible where God just so openly tells you, God in Christ tells you what he's like. I am gentle and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Your Savior is a gracious, gentle, loving King. Some people think that to fully embrace Jesus and the Christian life must be a hard thing, a terrible thing, that it makes your life smaller or lesser or full of rules. No, it is the wonderful joy of knowing this King who does not lord it over us, but who's come down alongside us to help us in our lostness and fallenness. A King who took on the yoke of the cross, who almost always in those days, cattle would be, two would be yoked together. He's come and taken on the heavier end, carried it all for us. And now in love, he says, walk with me. This is the character of your gracious God who so loves you and through his Spirit will help you. And so really, what is he saying? He's saying, trust him. You can trust Jesus to give him everything. A gracious and gentle God and Savior. So hear this most marvelous invitation. The great peril, the great danger of rejecting the gospel, rejecting his grace. But if you will submit to Jesus Christ, this wonderful rest that he alone can give. Take on that yoke and trust in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and Saviour, we are amazed at your grace, that to the very people who were resisting and rejecting you, you gave a most gracious and abounding invitation to be saved, pointing them to where true life is to be found. We thank you, Jesus, for loving us, even though we have been so sinful and have even many times resisted you. We thank you, Lord, for the heavy yoke that you took on at the cross for us, the burden of our sins. And we thank you for being so full of love and grace that you still invite us here today to come to you. And we thank you for the rest that you give. Lord, if there be any weary, anxious soul here today, we pray, Lord, that your light would enter into their heart. That you would grant them this gracious gift of true rest. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all day by day to faithfully wear your yoke. To follow you, to serve you as our King. And we thank you that this is where true rest is found. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour, to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.